information. Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We're going to take the first half of the chapter this morning. Welcome to the Holier Than Thou Club. That's where we're at. Father, we put our time before you this morning and pray that you would speak through your scriptures, speak through our brother Paul that had penned these words, obviously via your Holy Spirit, not only for the Christians over in Rome back in the day, but for us, that we would be challenged this morning with these same things, same issues. And so, God, pray that you would speak to us. Lord, I put Terry, my secretary, before you, her husband Rod's mom. Is there right now down in Long Beach and taking her off of life support. And God, we pray that you would be with them and their family as they've desired that, God, that you would just be merciful and take her swiftly. We just pray that you would be with the family at truly a very difficult time of walking through that valley of the shadow of death. And so, Lord, we pray that your presence would be felt and known to them. And God, you would walk them through a difficult morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Last week, Paul took the time to paint a very clear picture of the universal depravity of humanity, and he's taking it from chapter 1 all the way into chapter 3. Last week, we had looked at the Gentiles and what their issue was in the day, still seems like it today, idolatry, but also sexual perversion. This week starts into now he's dealing with the Jews, and some of their problems was that holier-than-thou attitude. That's what we're going to grab this morning, and then we'll end up with really all people are equally condemned before God, and that's why they need a Savior. And God's judgment here is based on these three divine standards, truth in verses 2 through 4, but also impartiality in 5 through 11. God isn't partial, and then Jesus Christ himself as that divine standard from verses 12 through 16. These three things, these three divine truths are absolute, they're infinite, and it condemns every person. Yet some will still think, some Jews thought in the day, I'm really not as bad as some. And so his response to that is going to be, yes, you do the same things, you're just more refined in how you sin. There's others, the Gentiles, that thought, I should be acquitted on the grounds of ignorance. We were never given the law of Moses. We didn't have all of these laws that the Jews had. But the answer Jesus gives them, Paul gives them here, is no, you have a conscience and you're able to see nature around you knowing that a God exists and you'll be held accountable to those things. The Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the oceans, which launched in 1936, and through four decades and even a world war, she served until she was retired and anchored as you know, a floating hotel and museum right here in our Long Beach Harbor. During the conversion, though, her three massive smokestacks were taken off to be scraped down and repainted, but on the deck, they completely crumbled. Nothing was left of the 3/4-inch steel plate from which the stacks had been formed. All that remained were more than 30 coats of paint that had been applied over the years. The steel had completely rusted away. There was no substance, only an exterior appearance. That's the first group that we're going to meet here. There was no substance to their life. There was just this holy exterior appearance. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So the first thing that we have here is this, in this first section, there'll be four that we're going to be looking at. And the first section is this hypocritical judgment. Have you ever been a member of the Holier Than Thou Club? I think we all were at some time. Some of us were full-fledged members of that, thinking that we're better than everybody else. We're making sure, so we are the kind of the sin police and making sure that everybody is kind of, really, we use ourselves as the standard because, of course, we have the right balance and we have the right life and we have the right holiness. And so we'll look down on other churches and other Christians and others and making sure that if we have a certain conviction in some gray area, we're going to make sure that that's what is going to be our hobby horse that we're going to ride and make sure everybody is following our standards. This first section on judging others is often misunderstood. Some believe that we should never make a moral decision about anyone. Well, that's not true. Should we never confront anyone about a legitimate sin in their life? Well, of course. In love, definitely. But sure. But what he's saying is spiritual introspection is necessary before spiritual confrontation. Okay? So before you would ever confront some sin in someone's life, that there would first be that introspection, looking at, am I doing that sin? Now we need to be careful because what he's saying here is, well, it might not be exactly the same sin, but it might just have a different name to it. It might be a little bit lesser, but in the same category at least. And so he's saying, be careful to that. Somebody defined a hypocrite as someone who complains that there's too much sex and violence in his DVD collection. Know what I mean? In Connecticut City, there was 53 residents of a certain neighborhood, and they signed a petition to stop reckless driving on their streets. The police set a watch. After a few nights later, five violators were caught. All five had signed the petition. A hypocrite says, Mary is always criticizing others. See, we don't become righteous by pointing out the sins of others, but I think that's one of the, I think that's one of the magnet that attracts us to doing that. I feel a little bit better, I feel a little bit more spiritual if I get to play judge, and I see a sin in somebody else, a heinous sin in their life, and I point that out, I feel a little bit more spiritual myself. By seeing some ugly, because I'm forgetting that Jesus is the standard, that perfection is that standard, but when I see a friend or somebody at church fall to some stupid crazy sin in their life, and I point that out, I feel at least a notch above. If you see another stumble or fall, let your first thought be, of all men, I am the most likely to stumble or fall in that same manner. That ought to be our mindset. That immediately our heart is pricked and our heart is just like, oh, Lord, help them. Help their family. Help his wife. Help us, you know, and just start thinking of it through in that way. And never the looking down our nose at them to say, how could they? We are congenitally blind to our own faults. We have amnesia when it comes to our past sins. We rationalize it saying that's not pornography, that's art. We rename it something more palatable. We call it an affair rather than adultery, or a white lie instead of a lie. And we call it prayer requests instead of gossip sometimes. See, we might be righteous in our own eyes, but it doesn't mean we are in God's eyes. I find it very easy to cover up my own failures by criticizing others. How about you? Saw this picture. I kind of like that little cartoon there. I wonder how rarely Thomas A. Kempis said this. He says, how rarely we weigh our neighbor in the same balance in which we weigh ourselves. We seem to use a whole different scale system when we're looking at sin in our life versus others. Whom do you judge more, yourself or others? Let's look to my favorite verse now, the very next one, in just verse 4. We'll look at the second section of God's goodness. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What a great reminder that is. These three words that he uses there, he uses the word goodness. Some of your translations might have kindness. Then he uses that word forbearance, which also means tolerance, and this long-suffering, which can mean patience. And I wonder if it's possible that when we speak of God's goodness, that he's referring to how he overlooks our past sins. And when he talks about our forbearance or this tolerance, he's being tolerant over our present sins, and then long-suffering over our future sins, that he's long-suffering, goes way out and looking out in Brian's life, even out into the future. Now, I think this is an important verse because it's not the badness of man that leads you to repentance, but it's the goodness of God that makes you break. My living with guilt on overload, will that bring me to repentance if I feel really, really, really guilty? No. How about shame that would make a sailor blush? No. Remember the prodigal. When he was still in prodigal land, he came to repentance not when he thought of his badness, but when he thought of his father's goodness. The phrase in Luke chapter 15, verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? His thoughts, what immediately was coming around was his father and his plenty and how he takes care of even the least in his household. It was his dad's goodness that struck his heart, not his badness. Spurgeon said, when the dove was weary, she remembered the ark and flew into Noah's hand at once. And it ought to be us also of remembering back and be able to fly back into the loving arms of our God. Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Oh yes, our God is long-suffering as our word is here, but we're not to take advantage of that and just say, pshaw, when it comes to sin, thinking, my God is a God of goodness and a God that's long-suffering and he will forbear and... yeah, for a time. Somebody else defined goodness as what is suitable or fitting for a specific need, his goodness. Are you grateful for God's goodness? I just love that verse. The third section in verses 5 through 11, faith proved by works. He says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It's going to be either, in verse 7 here, either eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, here's what they get: indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. Meaning that God's going to judge all, in this context, God's going to judge all people, Jew or Gentile. So let's look at this. First thing he talks about, those in that unbelievers in that category, this hardness. Sclerosis. We talk of sclerosis of the liver. We talk about multiple sclerosis, and it's this abnormal hardening of body tissue when we hear that word. That word hardened in the Greek is that exact same word where we get our English word sclerosis. If you have multiple sclerosis, it's a chronic, typically progressive disease involving this damage to the sheaths of the nerve cells in the brain and spinal cord, whose symptoms may include numbness and impairment of speech and muscular coordination, blurred vision, severe fatigue. But as Paul's using it here now, thinking of that, how it attacks the body physically with this hardening of the different cells, think of it now spiritually, in the spiritual sense, this abnormal hardening of the heart. If you have this abnormal hardening of the heart, matter of fact, an impenitent heart or unrepentant heart, that's going to be the damage. And he says it happens so slowly over time. Matter of fact, you're treasuring up for yourself each and every day, kind of sin upon sin upon sin, just layering it up. Slowly treasuring up. There's a little pond in my backyard, and I got to fill it every couple of days. And so when I take my pliers and I open that baby up, if it's opened up all the way and it's a 3/4-inch pipe, the water runs in pretty quick. But if it had dropped down about 6 inches there, it holds, I don't know, 400, 450 gallons in this pond. But when I open it up, I'll walk around the backyard picking up dog food, doing something. But there's been often times where I've completely forgot, because if it's all the way on, you can't hear it flowing. It's flowing underneath the water, so you don't hear it splashing or anything else. But the whole time, it's just slowly coming up. And then when it starts spilling over the banks, there's time I went in the house and came up and just flooded my whole backyard. It's like adding drops of water to a full glass of water to see how many drops. So the hard and unrepentant heart, drop by drop, it stores up wrath for itself, not realizing it's like a stream dammed up, gathering force. One day the dike is going to break. It was Isaac Watts that had said, one of his stanzas in his hymn says, "Thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come." Starve spiritually, obviously. No one escapes the righteous wrath of God. Sin is always paid for, either by Christ, who was punished for our sins, or by the sinners who reject him and suffer eternal punishment. But understand, every single person sins, but every single sin is judged. Jesus takes it upon himself for you on the cross, or you get to pay for it yourself. It's one or the other. In verse 10, a person's doing good shows that his heart is regenerate. What it is it's my faith is proved out by my works. Again, works do anything to save you? No. But if it's true salvation, it's a faith that works, as someone said. It's a faith that there's going to be a response in your life. You're going to serve. You're going to start seeing your time and your talents and your treasures as all of those things are of God, and they're going to be His. And you're going to realize that we're going to be able to see outworkings of a true faith. Let's look at our last one, hiding behind religion. In verses 12 through 16 now. "For as many as have sinned without law," this would be speaking to the Gentiles, "will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law," being the Jews, "will be judged by the law. For not the hearer of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Basically, what he's touching on here is, could the Jews expect preferential treatment for having the law? Or could the Gentiles plead special consideration for not having it? Obviously, the answer is no.